large amount of ammonium nitrate exploded. The explosion ripped through the port of Beirut, killing over 200 people and wounding over 6,500, destroying large parts of the city.
With a multifaceted crisis in the Mediterranean country, the explosion in the Beirut port in August of 2020 only served as an additional unprecedented blow and a national tragedy for all Lebanese. However, politicians and the media remained intensely at odds.
We're used to, you know, Israeli attacks. We're used to having a little bit of, you know, security incidents on the ground, but we have never been used to something so huge. As huge as it is, I guess it was great for uniting the Lebanese over, you know, a cause. This time and during the blast, we didn't find part of the Lebanese being happy for, you know, blasting another part of Lebanon. It was like, you know, general for all sects, for all people. And I guess it was a turning point because Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah said that at this point we really need to rethink the political system in Lebanon. It was the first time he ever said that publicly on air.
Following the blast, Prime Minister Hassanna Diab was forced to step down in respect for the victims. Investigations into the blast are still pending. Same goes for talks on forming a new government. Although the majority of Lebanese factions agreed to name Saad Hariri as Prime Minister, it seems the year 2020 will end and the formation of a new government remains in limbo. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The Palestinian Refugees Committee in the Gaza Strip organized a rally against the UN AIDS and Health Services reduction. Palestinian refugees who have impacted badly by this reduction participated in the demonstration, calling for the world body's attention to the dire condition in the impoverished enclave.
It's our right to get the UN's aid services. People here are living in a deteriorating condition amid the pandemic. People here can't afford living, and now, with the reduction of the UN aid services, their life is getting even worse.
Palestinians believe the reduction in aid services by the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, is an attempt by the U.S. to liquidate the humanitarian organization. Earlier, the U.S. announced plans to withhold $65 million of aid to the UNRWA until further notice.
The UN aid services reduction will have dire consequences as it deprives the Palestinian refugees from their basic rights. The reduction comes amid a critical political time as Israel is stepping up its pressure on the Palestinians.
By reducing the refugees' aid, the UN is standing beside the Israeli occupation at the expense of Palestinians' rights. We are calling for our rights, and the UN should fulfill its commitments.
The demonstrators call on the international community to reverse the reduction decision by the UN and keep on supporting the Palestinian refugees who have lost their lands and were expelled since 1948.
The reduction policy aims at reducing the aid services step by step until Palestinians are completely deprived of their rights. The UNRWA was established to help and support Palestinian refugees. The reduction policies serve Israel's interests.
UNRWA was established to aid the 700,000 Palestinians who were expelled from their homes during the war surrounding Israeli occupation's establishment in 1948.
More than the half of the 2 million people in the Gaza Strip are dependent on support from UNRWA, and depriving them from the services they need will worsen the living conditions. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
Some 12 million children are facing a nightmare in Yemen, where one child dies every 10 minutes from preventable disease and the lack of healthcare services due to the ongoing war and the blockade imposed by the Saudi coalition.
We are about to enter the 7th year since the start of the aggression against our country.
which has greatly affected the humanitarian situation, especially for children, who are the most affected segment in all aspects of life, such as health, education, social, and other aspects. And they have lost all the rights guaranteed by international human rights law.
The numbers of affected children continue to grow each day. 2.1 million children are acutely malnourished and 358,000 severely malnourished, meaning that some children are already suffering under famine-like conditions. Meanwhile, Yemen's Ministry of Health held a press conference to shed more light on the dire conditions of children in the country.
What the children of Yemen suffer as a result of the Saudi aggression and blockade since March 2015 is a real humanitarian catastrophe by all international standards. More than 2,400,000 children are deprived of education, and more than 3 million children are homeless. Malnutrition, which is spreading among children, has been condemned by international organizations and is said to be the result of not getting enough food.
Saudi Arabia has committed countless atrocities against children in Yemen, where children are also targeted by airstrikes. The air attacks have killed thousands of children and left thousands more suffering from disabilities, not to mention travel restrictions on thousands of patients, including children who need to travel for treatment.
As the world is silently watching an entire people being deprived of the basics of life, Yemen has become the most dangerous place in the world for children to grow up, according to UNICEF. Abdul Latif Al Washari, Sana'a.
The Knesset, the Israeli parliament, dissolved itself and the unity cabinet collapsed, pushing the Israelis into yet another early election on 23rd of March that would be the fourth in 2 years. The Knesset dispersed after failing to meet the legal deadline for approving a budget for 2020. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of the conservative Likud party had refused to present a budget in violation of his coalition agreement with his main rival turned partner Benny Gantz of the centrist Blue and White party.
The dissolving of the Knesset was simply because of Netanyahu's unwillingness to give up the premiership. The very possible scenario is the return of another political impasse for Israel. So Netanyahu will not be able to form a coalition that's satisfying and acceptable for all parties. We may even witness a fifth election after the upcoming vote.
Experts, however, say the dissolving of the Knesset would have been more advantageous for Netanyahu. It's not only a deep distrust between Netanyahu and Gantz. Netanyahu was gambling on another election in the hope of forming a right-wing religious cabinet that would grant him some kind of immunity from prosecution. Netanyahu's corruption trial is scheduled to move into an intensive evidentiary stage in early 2021, requiring his regular presence in court. The current cabinet will remain in place in a caretaker capacity until after the election, and the formation of a new cabinet is a process that could take many months. However, the Israelis are convinced that there isn't any guarantee that the fourth election would finally end Israel's internal dogged stalemate.
According to observers, Netanyahu has triggered early elections in an attempt to stay in power beyond his current term. However, they add that Netanyahu's fight for re-election is a difficult battle, mainly as his corruption trial is scheduled to resume with witness testimony next February. Muna Kandib, Occupy, Ramallah.
Every year ahead of Christmas, this street in downtown Tehran gets packed with Christian residents in the capital, a rush to buy last-minute items to celebrate the birth of Jesus. This year, however, the hustle and bustle is gone, as the coronavirus pandemic has emptied the streets and pushed people into their homes. Many families cannot celebrate the festive season together. But Christians here say this does not mean they should abandon the celebrations when they can do it online.
Happy New Year and Merry Christmas to all. This year we miss all the family gatherings, but it's all right. We can catch up with each other using video calls. I hope that in the new year, the pandemic will be gone.
Merry Christmas to all Iran and all the world. And in spite of that, we have this pandemic time. I wish everybody will have very soon good times, and 2021 will be happy for every of us.
Nearly 120,000 Christians live in Iran. The majority of them are Armenians, who follow the Oriental Orthodox branch of Christianity. While they make up less than 1% of the Iranian population, they feel at home when it comes to Christmas.
Merry Christmas. It's good to see the Christmas atmosphere running deep here in Iran, where the majority are Muslims. We feel at home here.
Iran has for the past month been under nationwide lockdown to contain the resurging virus. This has curtailed religious ceremonies across the red zones in the country. And church rituals are no exception.
While 2020 was not a happy year, Christians here say it taught humanity a great lesson, to value even the shortest moments with their loved ones. Knowing this year's Christmas, Happy New Year is more than just a wish. And everyone is praying that in 2021, the coronavirus will be a thing of the past. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Karina was a working mom with a job in the tourism sector, decimated by the pandemic. With no savings to fall back on, and with her husband's delivery job earnings nowhere near enough for them to get by, they ended up in a position no one wants to find themselves.
I never knew about food bank. I just found out since I was on a financial difficulty.
Karina's quest for help led her to Educare Family Support Service, one of many publicly funded companies helping families down on their luck in the age of COVID.
We have lots of different food items that will go in. The plan behind it was that we would be able to prepare hampers for disadvantaged families who may not be able to afford to have a Christmas meal or Boxing Day meal. So we've ensured that we've provided a hamper with everything excluding the meat. At the moment, we're on about 270. Literally, that is 270 families.
270 of many more families facing food insecurity and hunger, exacerbated by the pandemic, a situation that's drawn in UNICEF for the first time in its 70-year history in this country.
In these unprecedented times, I would imagine that these families have become known to their professionals that they're engaging with and are now require additional support.
This cavernous space is the interior of an Anglican church in West London. In normal times, it would see worshippers kneeling in prayer. Today, it's dedicated to something more pressing, getting food into people's cupboards.
I've got quite emotional, actually, about, you know, just the thought that you're privileged and get to enjoy Christmas and then other people are going without, especially at the moment with these troubled times. So I thought if I can come and make just a little bit of difference.
These hampers are being stuffed with supplies to last families for a few days. People used to go to food banks to pick them up. Since the onset of COVID, the whole project of compassion has taken on a new dimension, deliveries.
These volunteer drivers will be dropping off food and presents at hundreds of households for the next 3 days, a drop in the bucket considering the number of families depending on these supplies. And some of those families have up to 6 children.
Most of these volunteers found out about this project on social media. Some of them have dedicated their only day off to being here.
To see the family smiles and the people who need the things is, you know, I can't explain what you feel. The smile of them faces just can give me the energy. They can make my day.
Some have brought their young ones along so they can see firsthand what their less fortunate peers are going through. Those with bigger vehicles have come as couples to help transport more of this humanitarian assistance to homes where kitchen cabinets are not restocked as often as they should.
It's nothing for me to offer a couple of hours, so we are also in a position where it could be me who needs this support.
This year has been very contrasting in the fact that there's some people just getting richer and richer and richer, and we're reaching rock bottom, really, in sense of community is getting destroyed, really.
If you're feeding a family of 4 to 6 people, that's going to last, 2 days. It will get them through till Christmas Eve, hopefully.
And we all think we're struggling. Karina has had to adapt to her new world. caring for her 3-year-old daughter in a small rented apartment with no garden while her husband works, and looking after her ailing father who lives on his own.
I know a lot of people are suffering during this difficult time. It's very challenging, but you have to be positive at all times. Seek for help. If you don't ask, you don't get it.
Karina is perhaps one of the tens of thousands of families, if not more, for whom survival depends on charitable donations. Saeed Bouriza, London.
Limelight. Unemployment benefit expired for millions of Americans on Saturday, 26th of December. But President Donald Trump spent Christmas playing golf in Florida and continued to block a $900 billion pandemic relief bill that would extend them. Donald Trump, who spent Christmas playing golf in Florida, continued to block a $900 billion pandemic relief bill that would extend them. The package, which Congress passed with bipartisan support on Monday after months of negotiations, would keep unemployment benefits in place until March and expand state benefits by $300 a week, as well as extending an evictions moratorium, providing federal loans to small businesses and $600 direct payments to many Americans. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Miranda Bryant. The piece is titled, "Trump Continues to Block Pandemic Relief Package as Shutdown Looms." Stay with us for more of Miranda Bryant's article. Unemployment benefit expired for millions of Americans on Saturday, 26th of December. But President Donald Trump spent Christmas playing golf in Florida and continued to block a $900 billion pandemic relief bill that would extend them. The package, which Congress passed with bipartisan support on Monday after months of negotiations, would keep unemployment benefits in place until March and expand state benefits by $300 a week, as well as extending an evictions moratorium, providing federal loans to small businesses and $600 direct payments to many Americans. But without Donald Trump's signature, the entire package, set to be the second biggest in U.S. history, is stalled, and the U.S. government now faces a shutdown this Tuesday. "I simply want to get our great people $2,000 rather than the measly $600 that is now in the bill. Also stop the billions of dollars in pork," Donald Trump tweeted on Saturday morning. It comes after Trump indicated on Tuesday that he might veto the bill, describing it as a disgrace. Larry Sabato, director of the Center for Politics at the University of Virginia, said Trump's motivation for increasing the payments to $2,000 is so that he looks good. "And maybe he sees this as the crowning achievement as he leaves office, where he is defeating Congress and his own party," he added. "He's probably more resentful towards members of his own party than he is the Democrats. He's a hurt creature, and he's going to make all the other creatures hurt." With the support of Senator Lindsey Graham, he said Republicans could yet be swayed to vote for a bill including $2,000 payments, at which point Donald Trump will claim a great victory. He added, "I think he actually now believes his own lies about the election. It was stolen because he has said it so many times." But the eviction moratorium, due to expire on 31st of December, he said any deal will have to be done this week. Hundreds of thousands of people who could lose out the roof over their heads if they don't get this eviction prohibition. There are just so many pieces to this that are damaging. But of course, Donald Trump will blame it all on Congress, and his followers will then attack Congress, not realizing it all comes down to Donald Trump. A 5,000-page bill was reportedly flown to Mar-a-Lago, Donald Trump's Palm Beach Club, on Christmas Eve. On Christmas Day, Donald Trump was pictured playing golf, his 309th visit to one of his golf courses of his presidency, despite having vowed to be working tirelessly over the festive period. On Saturday morning, the bill remained unsigned. As the country continued to reel from the surging pandemic and amid an explosion in Nashville, Tennessee, Donald Trump also took time to enter a debate over the First Lady's legacy. Responding to a Christmas Day tweet by Breitbart News accusing elitist snobs in the fashion press of not featuring Melania Trump on their covers for 4 years. "The greatest of all time, fake news," Trump tweeted. Around 24 hours after Congress passed the bill, Trump released a surprise video in which he criticized the bill and called for direct payments to be raised to $2,000 per adult, despite his own party opposing it, and denounced spending on foreign aid and arts venues. "Made many calls and had meetings at Trump International in Palm Beach, Florida," he tweeted on Friday. "Why would politicians not want to give people $2,000 rather than only $600? It wasn't their fault. It was China's. Give our people the money." Following his loss to President-elect Joe Biden in November, an election in which he has still not conceded, Donald Trump appears even more willing to oppose his own party and its leadership. After Republican Senator Mitch McConnell acknowledged Joe Biden's win after the Electoral College vote, Donald Trump had an email sent to Republicans hitting out at the Senate Majority Leader. A graphic attached to the email reportedly showed a timeline of Mitch McConnell's polling numbers and said, "Sadly, Mitch forgot. He was the first one off the ship." On Christmas Day, Friday, Donald Trump was joined on the golf course by Lindsey Graham, who, having previously been supportive of the relief package, subsequently appeared to change his mind. After spending some time with President, Lindsey Graham tweeted, "I'm convinced he is more determined than ever to increase stimulus payments to $2,000 per person and challenge Section 230 Big Tech Liability Protection," Lindsey Graham tweeted. "Both are reasonable demands, and I hope Congress is listening. The biggest winner would be the American people." But with insufficient support for $2,000 payments, an attempt was blocked by Republicans on Thursday. A solution to the relief bill is still unclear. Previously, Donald Trump had made his annual address to overseas service members public and attended evening mass on Christmas Eve at Bethesda by the Sea near Mar-a-Lago in Florida. But this year, Trump has kept to his club or golf course, refraining from inviting the press to his speech, and did not comment on the Christmas Day explosion in Nashville, Tennessee, though the president was reportedly briefed on the explosion.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Dangers of Slander. The Holy Quran has considered slander as an inhuman action and has introduced it as eating flesh of a dead brother. Because in Islam's view, a Muslim brother's reputation and prestige is respectable as his blood, and it is mentioned in the prophetic tradition where Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Everything of a Muslim is forbidden for another Muslim: his blood, wealth, and reputation." And there is no doubt that slander lowers the reputation of a Muslim brother and damages his honor. It is noteworthy that in the Holy Quran, suspicion, spying, and slander are respectively forbidden. We have to be careful, brothers and sisters. Unfortunately, the times we live in and the place we live in, it really does not pay attention to these fine and important details of Islam. Slandering is something that has become so common, especially in the business world. You know, when there are contracts at line and you're trying to win a contract, Sometimes you feel compelled that I'm going to knock out my competition by slandering them, right? This is not Islamically correct. Doesn't matter if you're doing the halal business, but this methodology of winning that contract is not so halal, right? You cannot slander another mu'min, another believer, another Muslim, and win a project. Similarly, you know, in other fields and walks of our life, you know, at schools, in our colleges, in our universities, it is not something that is to be taken lightly. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the dangers of slander. The companion of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "The Prophet spoke for us, and so loudly that even the girls in the house, the women in the houses too, heard it." He said, "Oh, the group who has believed by tongue, but not by heart, do not slander about a Muslim, and do not spy their secret affairs. And the one who is curious for the secret affairs of his religious brothers, God shall reveal his own secret affairs and scandalizes him inside his own house." Brothers and sisters, this is serious. Look who is threatening us. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala threatening us. And who is informing us of this threat? It is the Prophet of Allah who is informing of this threat. If you dare slander a Muslim brother, if you dare reveal a secret of a Muslim brother, if you dare go ahead and, you know, spy on a Muslim brother, Allah is going to humiliate you even within your houses. This is how sensitive of a matter it is. It is not just a slip of a tongue where I just reveal the secret of a Muslim or a mu'min or a believer. No, it's way more sensitive than that. The point of non-compatibility of slander with the spirit of belief may indicate that the first sign of belief is observing the right of a believer, and this is in contradiction with slander. The Prophet has also said, "Slander is worse than adultery." Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The sworn enemy of the Iran nuclear deal will be leaving office very soon. The U.S. President Donald Trump, who unilaterally withdrew America from the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action in May 2018, left no stones unturned to completely destroy the JCPOA. Trump managed to significantly undermine the hard-earned international deal, but he failed to achieve his ultimate goal of killing the deal. Now, just weeks before Trump becomes a former U.S. president, the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal renewed their commitment this week to preserve it. The foreign ministers of Iran, China, Russia, Germany, France, and the United Kingdom agreed on Monday that no party should set fresh preconditions on a revival of the JCPOA. Their statement is believed to be paving the way for Washington and Tehran to come back into full compliance when Joe Biden takes office in January. Trump tried to destroy the deal by imposing tough sanctions and scaring off other countries from doing business with Iran. In response, Tehran has rolled back some of its JCPOA commitments. The next U.S. president will need to remove Trump's favorite sanctions against Iran, and Tehran, in return, will be expected to put back in place certain limitations on its nuclear program based on the JCPOA.
But if they return to the nuclear deal and into full compliance in action, Tehran will do the same by returning practically into full compliance. What is important here is that that return by the U.S. or some other parties to the nuclear deal into compliance, if it happens, theoretically that will not suffice. What they need to do is that they return practically and in action.
The U.S. president-elect has pledged to restore the JCPOA when he takes office. Will America take this opportunity to rejoin international diplomacy and multilateralism? The Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has repeatedly said that American sanctions deprived Iran of the benefits that his country is entitled to under the nuclear deal. Iran's top diplomat says the Europeans share the blame of the irreparable economic harm to Iranians. On Monday, Zarif took to Twitter after the meeting with his counterparts from China, Russia, Germany, France, and the UK. He posted a chart showing how trade between Iran and the EU has gone down over the past years, despite repeated European promises of better economic ties under the JCPOA. Zarif warned that this is a last chance for the Europeans to save the deal. The top diplomat said that Tehran will quickly reverse the measures that it took in response to the U.S. withdrawal and European breaches if they perform their duties well. Iranians are undoubtedly infuriated by the West's failure or unwillingness to properly implement the deal. Recently, Iran's parliament passed a piece of legislation that would prevent UN inspections of Iranian nuclear sites if sanctions are not eased within 2 weeks after Biden takes office. The new law would also require the administration to enrich uranium to the 20% level using advanced centrifuges. Some senior European diplomats, like the UK Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab, said that Iran should not further dilute its nuclear commitments. Some observers believe, however, that instead of lecturing Iran, the EU should immediately focus on how it can properly fulfill its own commitments.
I think the one side that can have demands is Iran, because after the withdrawal of the United States from the nuclear deal, that was Tehran who remained in the deal. Iran showed strategic patience for a year, and after that 1 year, Iran's reduction of commitments happened under the terms of the nuclear deal. So they have done the violation, and the Europeans were, despite their words and promises, were unable to compensate the U.S. withdrawal and exit from the nuclear deal.
Time is fast running out. Iran's top diplomat insists that no democratic country should expect the government to violate the deadlines set by the recently approved parliamentary legislation.
It seems that the incumbent U.S. President Donald Trump is keen to leave his mark on the presidency by pardoning some of the most horrific state crimes, with yet more anger raised by his most recent action. In his latest moment of absolution, Trump has officially given a pardon to the private security mercenaries from the so-called Blackwater security firm, a U.S. company shrouded in controversy and shame over crimes committed by its personnel in Iraq. During the incident in Iraq in 2007, four Blackwater security personnel opened fire, threw grenades, and used high-caliber weapons against a crowd of Iraqi civilians, killing 14 innocent, unarmed people, two of which were children. Following an investigation by parties including the FBI, the four guilty Blackwater murderers were sentenced to jail terms ranging from 30 years to life, something that many believe was too lenient, yet others thought were too harsh.
أتمنى من المحكمة الأمريكية بعد ما توصلت إلى هذا القرار القرار الإدانة أن تصدر قرارها بإعدام الجنات لأن هناك ما يقارب 20 عراقي أو 19 عراقي راحوا ضحية.
In spite of the crimes committed by the four men, many people in the U.S. fought to seek a pardon for them long prior to Trump announcing the plan, with the lawyer representing the criminals, Brian Heberlig, suggesting that the four did not deserve to spend 1 minute in prison for their crimes. One can only then question the rationale behind the reasoning of both Trump and the lawyer of the four murderers, especially when it comes to allowing such acts to happen, only for the powers that be allow for the criminals to get away with a crime and the ending of 14 innocent lives. There's a famous song that states that you can get by with a little help from your friends, and it seems that this is very much the case for the friends and partners of Donald Trump. Already Trump has pardoned some highly questionable figures in recent times, with many of them coming from the military or private sector background that enjoy close links to the president. Most recently, Trump has also pardoned Paul Manafort, Roger Stone and Charles Kushner, all close contacts and all sentenced for corruption and lies.
Thank you, Mr. President. Thank you for giving me the offer. Thank you for saving my life, because I don't think at my age and in my medical condition I would have survived in a COVID-infested prison. The president has said on numerous occasions that he thought there was a good chance I could be exonerated. I agree with that.
But it's Trump's links to Blackwater that raises questions, with Eric Prince, the founder of the company, not only being a close ally of Trump, but has also acted as an official representative of the president in the past, something that clearly shows that there's a link between the pardon and the two close friends. Yet the pardon also comes as no surprise, as in reality, the victims of the terrible crimes committed have all been in US-occupied lands, suggesting that Trump is continuing his discriminatory policy against non-white people, something that Trump has certainly become renowned for over the years. But for Trump, there's no doubt that his famous motto of Make America Great Again has failed, and after 4 years in the White House and his seemingly effortless ability to divide the nation at home and create tension abroad, Trump's true lasting legacy will be MARA, or in its full form, Make America Racist Again, the one impact that Trump has been able to deliver on, it seems. The United States has spent the last two decades fighting an endless and unwinnable war in Afghanistan, with the conflict costing the US billions each year, as well as a loss of life on both sides, reminding us all of the embarrassing defeat suffered by the US in Vietnam. But with the US slowly outstaying its welcome in West and Central Asia, as demonstrated by the Iraqi parliament voting to oust them, it seems that Washington is intent on leaving a lasting legacy in the region, particularly in Afghanistan. A secret CIA-trained hit squad known as Zero One has been trained in Afghanistan, with evidence suggesting that the group, who operated under the cover of darkness, are responsible for a series of extrajudicial killings and executions across the country, and most worryingly of all, against civilians. Reports from numerous eyewitnesses and survivors suggest that as many as 51 innocent civilians have been killed, with the youngest amongst them being only 8 years old, as the terror group targets schools, medical centers, and other various institutions. With the raids apparently taking place across four districts in Afghanistan, and with most of the victims having no links to the Taliban, the question arises as to whether there's some kind of partnership between the CIA-trained operatives and the Taliban. According to multiple reports, the US has broken multiple rules of war, breached human rights, and has failed to deliver on any of the promises it made when it comes to building a secure Afghanistan. This raises the question as to just how the US can genuinely justify their presence in the country with so many operational failures in place.
The problem, we're talking about the US presence in Afghanistan and what we call in this country collateral damage, is that there is no justification at this point after 18 years. We invaded Afghanistan allegedly to go after the Osama bin Laden, who it turns out was probably in Pakistan. There was no way the Afghanistani government could accede to the demands that President Bush made when he made them in 2001. And, the justification is just not there. Now, after 18 years...
With attacks such as those completed by the Zero One unit, one official from the Afghan intelligence agency has stated that Americans have always been present during the Zero One raids. But the official failed to distinguish between the blurred lines as to whether the unit were special forces, task forces, or quite simply, CIA agents. What's clear is that the US has a very shadowy modus operandi, and this is something that seems to allow them to get away with the murder of civilians in the process. With pressure mounting on the US to leave Afghanistan and Iraq, could training such groups by the CIA and US forces guarantee a proxy unit for the US military in the area once they've left? We know from the past that the CIA has a long history of interfering in various sovereign states, and in particular are keen to arm certain groups to the teeth in order to either justify their presence in an area or quite simply allow splinter groups to carry out the dirty work on behalf of Washington and Langley. In fact, when one looks into the money involved in performing such tasks, the figures are quite boggling, with the CIA allocating some $2.5 billion of their budget to covert operations alone, a sum that equates to around 5% of the total intelligence purse. But when some of the groups backed by the CIA are actually fighting back against the US, including killing its military personnel in the area, does this not create a notion of double jeopardy for the US, showing just how desperate they are when it comes to maintaining a foothold in places such as Afghanistan?
It's a question of desperation. The Trump administration met with the Taliban about a year ago or 2 years ago, as far as we can tell, and basically said, if you stop killing Americans, then we can get out of here, basically. We don't care who else you're killing, but don't kill us. And we can work something out, but if you're killing us and killing our troops, then we're never going to be able to withdraw from here, because we're not going to withdraw under fire. That's basically the United States position.
There may be many similar cases around the world that have yet to come to light. This report, however, has finally exposed the CIA as the main funding party behind the execution of civilians. What remains to be seen is whether such groups will remain US proxies in the future and continue to allow the US to carry out a series of illegal operations, all whilst being able to deny being present at the time.
Mujahideen Khalq Organization, MKO, also known as the MEK, is a notorious anti-Iran terror group that embraces an ideology that mixes Marxism and terrorism. MKO's crimes against Iran run the gamut from collaborating with Iraq's former dictator Saddam Hussein during the 1980 to 1988 war on Iran to a violent campaign of bombings across the country. One of the group's highest profile acts of terror came on June 20, 1981, when a powerful bomb went off at the headquarters of an Iranian political party, the Islamic Republican Party, where the party's leaders were holding a meeting. The bombing killed scores of Iranian officials, including the then head of Supreme Judicial Council, Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti. Iran's army chief, Major General Mousavi, said there were traces of MKO involvement in the assassination of Iran's top scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh last month. The anti-Iran organization has long been recognized as a terror group by much of the international community. However, in June 2008, the United Kingdom crossed the group off its terror list. The move was followed by the European Union in 2009 and the United States in 2012. Canada followed in the footsteps of the Western countries in delisting MKO as a terror group in December 2012 without offering any reason for the decision.
There's no coincidence, because the conservative administration was in power at that time with the prime minister as Stephen Harper, and he was a pro-Zionist, pro-American type of politician. So whatever the Zionist lobbies wanted in Canada, he would work to implement that. Unfortunately, that the West has this double standard and hypocrisy that they use these groups to their benefit when they feel bankrupt.
Since removing its decade-long ban on the MKO, the Western nations, especially the United States, have used the group as a tool to pressure Iran. In September 2012, then U.S. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton said Washington was expunging the MKO from its list of designated terror organizations. The decision came after intense lobbying backed by prominent U.S. officials that included James Woolsey and Porter J. Goss, former CIA directors, Louis J. Free, the former FBI director, President George W. Bush's Homeland Security Secretary Tom Ridge and Attorney General Michael Mukasey and President Obama's first National Security Advisor General James Jones. Many of the U.S. officials had been paid between $15,000 to $30,000 to deliver speeches to the group, as well as travel expenses to attend lavish rallies in Paris. Former governor of Pennsylvania, Edward Rendell, said in 2012 that he had been paid a total of $150,000 to $160,000. In 2016 and 2017, Saudi Arabia's former spy chief, Prince Turki bin Faisal Al Saud, attended MKO meetings in Paris. Advanced with God's blessings, Ben Faisal said in a speech in the 2016 meeting, wishing the terrorists success in attempting, quote, regime change in Iran.
But this is hypocrisy, because even the governments that come, I mean, the officials from different systems, such as the Saudi regime, you know, last year, you know, a popular person from the Saudi regime came and said that he was in support of changing the system in Iran and bringing democracy, where we do already know that Saudi Arabia is the furthest country from democracy. So how could somebody be supporting democracy when his own system itself is far away from democracy?
In 2018, another meeting in Paris attracted Rudy Giuliani, personal attorney to U.S. President Donald Trump, and Stephen Harper, a former Prime Minister of Canada. Pulitzer Prize winner Seymour Hersh reported in 2012 that a number of MKO members were secretly trained by the United States Joint Special Operations Command at the Department of Energy's Nevada National Security Site, a secretive training facility northwest of Las Vegas. The report was followed by another revelation in 2018 that the terrorists were receiving funds through Saudi smuggling networks and Saudi-linked black market sales to continue their subversive agenda. But what does this say about MKO supporters, except that they have become so desperate in their subversive attempts in Iran that they have turned to a cult group they once blacklisted as a terror organization? Allah, Allah,
Allah, Allah, Allah. این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Sometimes you see that one has knowledge of Allah and the Day of Judgment, atonement, but has no faith. Undertakers are not afraid of the dead, for they have certainty that the dead cannot harm one. Even when he was alive and had a spirit in his body, he was not harmful. So what harm can he be now as an empty frame? However, those who are afraid of the dead are afraid because they do not have faith in this truth. They merely have knowledge. They know about Allah and the Day of Judgment, atonement, but they lack certainty. The heart is unaware of that which the intellect has understood. They know the proofs for the existence of God and the reality of the resurrection, but these very same intellectual proofs may be veils covering the heart which do not permit the light of faith to shine in, until God the Exalted frees them from darkness and the obscurities and leads them to enter the worlds of light and radiances.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another saying of Imam Khomeini, and Imam Khomeini is saying that the universe is God's presence. Do not commit sin in His presence. Do not quarrel with one another over futile and fleeting matters in His presence. Work for God's sake and keep it up. In this saying, obviously, Imam Khomeini, as he has made it clear in his previous sayings that we mentioned in the previous episodes of Spring of Truth, we have said that Imam Khomeini is very much emphasizing on remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to remember that we are in his presence. He was talking to the nation and the people in the government. He said that do not have quarrel on the positions or status, and do not forget the bloods of martyrs. In this saying also, he is mentioning the similar things, and he is saying that do not commit sin in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this is a very big thing. Obviously, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we believe that he is everywhere and we cannot go out of his kingdom. We all are in the kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is al-basir, he is all-seeing, he is as-sami', he is all-hearing. He sees whatever we do, and he hears whatever we say. On top of that, whatever we hide, or maybe like whatever is in our hearts, he also knows that. And we believe that the intentions that we have, he also knows that. With all these things that we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, he knows, he is al-alim, he knows everything, he is all-knowing, then if we commit a sin in his presence, that is the biggest crime that we have committed in our life.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Generally, we think that the crime is, for example, stealing, killing, or maybe doing a robbery or something like that. These are the crimes which are defined by us humans. Like, we have a civil crime, and there's a, obviously, the war crime, civil crime, and there's another type of the crimes. So we think that these crimes are the actual crimes, whereas committing a sin in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the biggest crime that we are doing in our lives, and we are ignorant towards these crimes that we are doing. So Imam Khomeini is saying, do not commit sin in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and do not quarrel with one another over futile and fleeting matters. We need to see our families, obviously we need to see our matters. In which matters do we quarrel with the people? I did not get enough food, for example, if we are traveling and we do not have good services. What are these services? These are the futile and fleeting matters. So we need to be very much careful in our actions that we do not quarrel or we do not fight on futile and fleeting matters in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we should always work for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and keep it up, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.